Good morning. Better? Scott asked me to introduce myself to you, and I suppose the most important thing that I can say to you, or the most important thing about me, is that I'm one who's experienced that great faithfulness of God. In all of my unfaithfulness, He has been faithful to me. I was reminded of that particularly this morning, coming off of exit 198 about 12 years ago now, was one of the singular great mercies of God to me. My daughter and I had a horrendous car accident there about 5:30 in the morning. 2 weeks from today will be the 12-year anniversary of that. And so as I drove in, I was very thankful to God for the privilege to be here with you all this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read from Hebrews chapter 10. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And as we read your word, we pray that your spirit would attend to it and bless us and help us, that we might learn more of you, that our hearts might go out to love in you, and that we might rejoice ourselves in your great wisdom and all that you've accomplished through the history of your people. Amen. Our text is Hebrews chapter 10. We've changed a little bit of the schedule with Scott's permission. We're going to, rather than dive right into the historical covenants, I want to show us how the New Testament understands these covenants, to sort of build a hermeneutic so that we can then profit more in the next session as we look at each individual covenant. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. So what are we to do with the Old Testament historical covenants? How do they fit into God's plans and God's purposes of salvation? Are they salvific? If so, how? What was their purpose? How do they relate to the two great covenants concerning life, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? What is the relationship of these Old Testament covenants? These are the type of questions that one must ask if we're to make sense of the flow of Scripture, the flow of the Old Testament, and how these teachings, how these covenants are understood by the New Testament writers. And so before we dive into these actual covenants, before we look at Noah and Abraham and Moses and so on, I want to take time in this session to build a hermeneutic, a method by which we'll interpret these Old Testament passages. Does the Bible give us a method of interpreting these Old Testament covenants? Is there a pattern here for us to follow? How did the apostles understand them? Now, the book of Hebrews is vitally important to our understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Testament covenants. We can't make sense of what God is doing until we come here and see how the apostles, how the writers of the New Testament understand them. So we need to look here first in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is building an argument that Christ and his covenant are far superior to all the Old Testament economy, all the Old Testament covenants, and all the Old Testament types and shadows. And that argument climaxes in chapters 7 through 10. And here in our verses, 10, 1 through 4, is sort of the thesis statement of that. He's summarizing that argument. And so he says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the first thing then that I want us to see as we look at this passage and as we consider these Old Testament covenants is that the Old Testament covenants were effectual for the purpose that God intended. They're effectual for the purpose that God intended. The Old Testament covenants were divinely imposed and appointed forms of worship. Hebrews 9:1, he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary." So we see that these Old Testament covenants were divinely ordained. They're related to a divine service or a divine worship, a pattern of worship. But we also see that it had certain limitations. In 9:10, he tells us that this divine service or worship was concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So what we learn here is that the Old Testament covenant served to make the people ceremonially clean, fit for a ceremonial worship. And they were effective to that end. God intended them for that purpose, and for that purpose, they were effectual. Again, 9:23 tells us that these things were necessary. It was necessary that the earthly sanctuary be purified by the blood of bulls and goats. These were not wasted covenants. They were not wasted practices. They were effective for what God intended them to do. That is, for a ceremonial cleansing and purifying of the flesh that the people might worship in the old covenant economy, that they might come into the temple and worship God in that way. But all the Old Testament covenants, every one of them, had a weakness and an unprofitableness about them. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment," speaking there of the old covenant, "because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect." The law did not make anything or anyone perfect as it relates to the conscience. The Old Testament was weak and unprofitable in a saving sense because the priests themselves had weaknesses, because the priests themselves had sins. And that's one of the major problems with the Old Covenant. The priests kept dying, he will point out in chapter 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because the priests were prevented by death from continuing. And the writer to the Hebrews points out this is a great weakness of the old covenant. The priest continued to die. The second major weakness was that the priest had to continually repeat these sacrifices year after year for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. 7:27. Daily, the writer says, they had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. And so we see there's weakness to the old covenant. It wasn't the final covenant. It wasn't the final revelation. It never actually dealt with sin in a salvific way. And so the Old Testament covenants, we can say, all of them were not directly salvific. They were not directly salvific. That is to say that no one was saved by virtue of these covenants. No one was saved by virtue of these covenants. The writer has hinted at this already when he stated that they were concerned only with the flesh and outward washings. The law, he says, made nothing perfect. Why? Why could the law not make us perfect in a saving way? Because it didn't deal with the conscience. Because it couldn't remove the guilt of sin. Because it couldn't wash us in the inward man. Outwardly, in the flesh, ceremonially, sure. They could be washed in that way and go into the temple and worship in that way. But their conscience still carried around the weight of sin. Sin had not been addressed in all of its fullness. It couldn't do it because it couldn't deal with that innermost problem of the conscience, that gnawing of the conscience. Hebrews 9:9 states that the gifts and sacrifices offered under those covenants, old covenants, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And he states that clearly in our text in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that this failure to deal with the consciousness of sin is the reason that they had to be repeated over and over and over again. These continual offerings year after year was a reminder that salvation in the fullest sense had not yet been accomplished. The way into the holiest of all had not yet been opened. Sin had not been dealt with. And that brings us then to the heart of how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament historical covenants, which is that the Old Testament historical covenants were merely a copy, a type, a shadow of the heavenly realities. The substance of the new covenant, the substance of salvation, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His covenant of grace. And the New Testament understood all of these Old Testament covenants as merely a copy and a type and a shadow of the substance which is Christ. We see that clearly in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. There's a contrast being made. Here is a type. Here is a shadow. Here is a picture of what is to come. But it is not that which is to come. It's not the same. There's not an equal sign between them. One is a picture. One is the reality. The whole of the Old Testament economy was typical in nature. Now, I don't mean to say by that everything in the Old Testament was a type, but the whole of the Old Testament economy was typical in nature. The whole of the Old Testament and the historical covenants in particular were a type and a copy and a shadow of Christ and His covenant, the covenant that saves, the covenant that brings everlasting life. The reason that the law and all the Old Testament covenants could not save is that they weren't the substance. They were only a shadow of the good things to come. They were not the same thing as the image. We might call them picture prophecies. They're prophecies in picture form, relating to us real information, revealing these great, glorious promises and covenants, but not the same thing. So Hebrews 8, 4, and 5 says, the priest served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 9, the covenant with its sanctuary and its worship were symbolic for the present time. It was a picture of the substance. It was symbolic. It was a picture prophecy, so to speak. So you see, all the way from chapter 7 to chapter 10, he's building this case. He's building this argument. 9:23, you'll say it again. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. Contrast. But the heavenly with better sacrifices. We see the same thing in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard of a festival or of new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. One theologian makes this statement about the law. The law in every respect opened up and imposed a number of problems without solving any of them. It set up in the Decalogue the idea of a holy life, but it gave no power to realize that ideal. By the law of sacrifice, it awakened the consciousness of the necessity of an atonement, but it provided no true valid offering for sin. In the institution of the priesthood, it held forth the necessity of a representation of the sinner before God, but it gave no priest able to save. In short, the law left everything unfinished. This is the New Testament's view of the Old Covenant. So then the Old Testament historical covenants are not to be considered the covenant of grace. This is a problem that many make. They equate them. The covenant of grace is the Old Covenant in a different administration. No one was saved under the Old Testament covenants by virtue of those covenants. They and their sacrifices could not save. They were typical shadows and copies, but not the covenant of grace. So then, the question is, how do they relate to the covenant of grace? What are we to do if there is this overarching covenant of grace by which men are saved? How do these Old Testament covenants, as we look at them in the next hour, how do they relate to the covenant of grace? These signs, these picture prophecies then, are pointing away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing away from themselves to His greater covenant, to a better covenant. They're signs pointing to a better covenant with better promises, with a better priest that actually save. They were not themselves that better covenant, but we might use it this way. They revealed that better covenant in a less clear way. So then, we should understand that the whole Old Testament economy and all the Old Testament covenants were meant to reveal something of the covenant of grace to us, to them, to picture it to the people, to teach them something about the blessings that would come with Christ and His covenant. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, this glorious covenant of grace is revealed. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it is fulfilled. That is a key hermeneutical distinction. How are we to understand them? How are we to deal with them? In the old, it's revealed and shown to us in less clear fashion. But in the new covenant, it's finally ratified and fulfilled for us. And so in this way, all these distinct covenants that we'll view from Noah and Abraham and Moses and so on, all of them are united in the one purpose of God for salvation. All of them are driving at the same goal, which is to show us Christ. All of them are, as Jonathan Edwards would say, so many spokes on the same wheel, moving the same machine to show us this glorious covenant of grace. That is, that salvation is by Christ alone. That is why Paul can refer to them as these covenants, plural, of the singular promise. That's how they are united together. They are not so many starts and stops as our dispensational brothers would have us to believe. They're not so many different ways of salvation. They're not so many new plans and purposes when the old plan and purpose failed. They were always moving in this one direction with this one goal. They are united in that way, though distinct in their form, distinct in the matter of them at times. So we might say that there is one way of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There is one plan and purpose of God throughout both Old and New Testaments. And all of the Old Testament historical covenants are connected in that way. And they reveal this purpose and they point us to that way, by way of types and shadows. They were merely signs pointing to something greater to come. Creating in the faithful Old Testament saints a longing for that day, a longing for the day of Christ, longing for a better covenant, longing for the realization of these better promises. But now we need to ask a question. Is that true of all the Old Testament covenants? After all, we've started in Hebrews 10:1, which states that the law having a shadow. So he's speaking here specifically about the Mosaic covenant. That's what he's driving at primarily in 7 through 10. So are we reading into the text to say that the whole of the Old Testament economy is to be understood this way? Are we making an error when we bring in the Abrahamic covenant and all the other covenants into this way of thinking? Is it possible, as our Paedo-Baptist brethren would say, that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, and Paul here is only singling out the Mosaic covenant? Well, I want to show you and give you several reasons and several texts from Scripture that require us to understand all the Old Testament covenants in this way, and not just the Mosaic covenant. The first reason is simply this, that what is stated about the ineffectiveness of the sacrifices of the Mosaic law is true about every sacrifice in the Old Testament, whether it is Noah's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice, the sacrifices under the Davidic covenant, or even the sacrifice God himself made in the garden with Adam and Eve when he clothed them in skins. These sacrifices were ineffectual to take away sin. So Paul says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the law having a good a shadow of the good things, when he writes to us that these sacrifices can't take away sins, it's not just the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, it's all Old Testament sacrifices. They're connected in that way. None of these could take away sins. For the writer says in 10:4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, whether under the law, or under Abraham, or under Noah, or with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, wherever you find them, they're ineffectual to take away sins. So we must understand all the whole of the Old Testament economy in this way. Secondly, the reason we must understand all of the historical covenants in this way is that in the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the writer uses the whole of the Old Testament economy to prove his point. He's built this argument. He's climaxed that argument in 7 through 10. The next chapter, he's going to go and show us all of these Old Testament saints to prove his point. He's going all the way back then to Abraham, to Enoch, to Abel, to all of these men to say none of them look for salvation in their economy. None of them look for salvation in their sacrifices. None of them look for salvation under the covenant which they found themselves. All of them, every last one of them, looked through those sacrifices to something greater. And so we must understand all the Old Testament economy in that way. It is perfectly acceptable then to say that Abraham was not saved by the Abrahamic covenant. He was saved because in that covenant, he could see something in an obscure way of Christ in his covenant. And he clung to that covenant so that the writer of Hebrews can say he looked for a different land. He didn't plant his flag, so to speak, in Canaan, but he looked through that to a greater inheritance. He looked to Christ and he looked for the covenant of grace to be revealed, and he clinged to that, and by virtue of that covenant, he was saved, and not the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's why our confession can put it this way. It is alone by the grace of this covenant, that is the covenant of grace, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Every last one of them. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Phineas, wherever you find them, they're always looking through, always looking beyond, always seeing in the shadow the reality that was to come. And then thirdly, we must understand the whole Old Testament economy with all of the Old Testament covenants this way, because the New Testament links them together intimately. What do I mean? Consider for a minute then John chapter 7, verse 22. It's a statement we pass over it very often, but here the covenants are linked together. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. This is Jesus speaking. Not that it came from Moses, but from the fathers. You see, there's almost a blurring of these covenants together in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Moses. Moses didn't give you circumcision. Circumcision came through the Abrahamic covenant. But now Jesus can say, Moses gave it to you. So even in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this connection, intimately connecting the two, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision came from the fathers, particularly Abraham. And yet John, or Jesus and John, in the book of John, can say that it came from Moses. Because really the Mosaic covenant is nothing less than the culmination and the fruition of the Abrahamic covenant in those Old Testament types and shadows. We could consider Galatians 5:3. And I testify again that every man who becomes circumcised, thinking Abrahamic, is a debtor to keep the whole law, Mosaic. These two things go together. Or in Acts 7, when Stephen stands to preach, and Stephen in his sermon links these two things together, saying in verse 17 and following that when the time of promise drew near, which God had promised to Abraham, he sent Moses. He's linking these two things together. And the basis of his coming to Moses, God revealing himself to Moses, and God sending Moses to the people is stated plainly in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's linking the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant together in a way that we cannot separate them and say, one is the covenant of grace and one is a covenant of works. So then we're not free to limit the expression of the apostle in Hebrews to only the Mosaic covenant. They're connected in the minds of the New Testament authors as types and shadows ineffectual for the saving of those under them, merely pointing them to the reality of the covenant of grace without themselves being the covenant of grace. For us, the covenant of grace is one and the same with the new covenant. This revelation of the covenant of grace was revealed by the Old Testament prophets in a progressive way. That's our fourth point. Each of the historical covenants reveals something about the covenant of grace. That is to say that this revelation didn't come all at once in its fullness. But there's little wrinkles, or we might say contours, to each of the covenants that reveal a little more and a little more, so that as we progress through the Old Testament, we see more and more clearly the coming of Christ and His covenant. They develop particular aspects that we will find again in their fullness and reality in the covenant of grace. So we could say it this way. The children of God in the Old Testament did not know that Christ was going to be a king with a kingdom from the first revelation of the gospel to Adam and Eve. But they would learn that in time as it's progressively revealed, and as we see specifically in the Davidic kingdom, here's another wrinkle or another contour to the covenant of grace. He'll be a king with authority to expand his kingdom throughout the globe. The promises were revealed more and more with each Old Testament covenant. This is a significant difference between us and our Paedo-Baptist brethren. What I've been arguing here is not a one covenant of grace variously administered, but one covenant of grace progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament. That's a significant difference that we need to be aware of. This is exactly what our confession teaches us in chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, more and more and more, until the full discovery thereof was completed, we might say ratified, in the New Testament. And that is just what we'll see in the next lecture as we survey these covenants. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great wisdom that you are able to accomplish all of your purposes through these various covenants, both cleansing the people ceremonially and making them acceptable for that form of worship which existed under these old covenant types and shadows, while at the same time pointing them to their great need of Christ and showing them where and how they may be cleansed in their conscience from the guilt of sin. And I pray, Father, that we might all here this morning look through to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may all be able to see Him as we survey these historical covenants, that we may all be enabled to see His glory and the glory of His kingdom and the glory of His covenant, a more glorious covenant whose glory does not fade away. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.